this series as we relate to these passive voices. We could sing those songs that relate to position because, Lord willing, next week we begin a segment on the passives that relate to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And that involves what happened when we got saved by being baptized in the body of Christ, and they're passive there. And then the benefits that are found in the passive. And so we're going to be working on those just to remind us when we sing in the Beloved, and when we sing the last stanza of You Look Beyond My Fault, we're doing that to remind us that somebody did something with us and placed us in Christ so that we receive a benefit. And then, of course, the other song we could sing all the time would be Amazing Grace. Isn't it amazing when you start looking at the passives? And we can't wrap our minds around it very well, I don't think. I think we can get it to a point. But as we mature in the Lord, we find we grasp some of those things. I've been doing some reading and trying to get some sense of what some people that are very similar to us in some ways think in relationship to position, and how that works. And it's interesting to me what they do to find the passive concepts and then mess them up with Old Testament material. And I probably will be sharing some quotes from one of those well-known, he's not the real well-known, Plymouth Brethren writer that I've been reading, and I will be reading for a little while. I'm trying to he's a guy that I've read in quotes, but I haven't read his whole articles, and now I'm reading his whole articles. Somebody made it possible for me to have a set of his work, so I only have about 30 volumes. I don't think I'm going to read all of them in that count. And but I found some just really interesting quotes in the middle of places where he knows something about some things, and we'll share a few of them as we go in that matter. I have a Roman 2 on the outline that you don't have, and it's in the bulletin. And I'm going to do it that way because I couldn't think of a good title that would carry this, so we're carrying it from last week in a sense. We are dealing with the fact that God actively has called a passive believer to salvation, and we are dealing with these active voices. And so when God is involved in your salvation, it's kind of interesting. A lot of people will understand the fact God saves, but when he calls, will I answer? I mean, we have this idea, God saves us over here, but when he calls me, he taps me on the shoulder and says, will you? No, he doesn't. His call to salvation is an effective kind of call that only, and he makes it possible for you to be saved. I mean, you would not choose to answer that call. And we need to remember that. Don't forget that when you got saved, you were a technical enemy of God. You were. You didn't like him. You might acknowledge his existence, but you didn't want to be accountable to him or have him mess with your life or get involved with you. How do I know? The scriptures tell me that we were all constituted enemies of God. And some of us don't remember that kind of aggressive kind of hatred of God that we may have had before we were saved. Some of us probably remember it really well. You want to have anything with God then, and God got involved with your life, and you found out there were some answers, and they were big answers. And so the call to salvation is a gracious call. It's by grace. It's grace that gave you the call. Nobody that is saved has been called in any other way than by God himself, and there is not a work that's been involved in that call. And so God is the active agent, and when I say God, I'm using it in terms of deity, because we know all three persons are involved in our salvation. And that's a difficult one to think about, isn't it? To know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all persons that are involved in your salvation and my salvation. You think of that. And your salvation and your security is dependent upon three persons of the Godhead. It's kind of nice to be involved with the creator of the universe in that way, isn't it? And when you think of that, he's the one that takes care of you, and he takes care of me. And that's supremely important to us as we understand. Now I want to look at seven passages, and we'll be hippity-hopping through these, that use this active voice. We looked at two last week, and last week in the bulletin I made a note there were eight passages I wanted to do. And of course then when you're teaching classes in seminary and you wander across a verse that uses an active voice call, then we'll add it to the list. There are others, but the ones we want, in fact, is interesting. In the passage, we were in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's where we're going to start in chapter 7. I asked a question, which I didn't expect anybody would be able to answer, a few weeks ago, about what would be the call passage in the Bible. It uses the word call, related to the call of salvation most often. And I was reasonably sure that no one in the room would be able to attach it necessarily, because you have to be involved with the word studies pretty recently. But it was sliding into the back of your mind. And that's 1 Corinthians 7. Call occurs in its passive in 1 Corinthians 7. Not quite half of its occurrences in the passive. It's 7 out of 16, I think is what it is. The way that works. But I think when we went through here, we dealt with an active on the fly, as in verse 17, which says, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk." So we worked with that past active there. So there's an active. But there's also another active, and that's where we're going to look this morning as part of this little collection. And that is verse 15. 7 is a chapter that is well known to that relates to marriage and divorce and right marriage relationships and that sort of thing. And the description in this context is, we arrive at verse 15. You have two unbelievers that are married, and somebody gets saved. And it says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart." If one of them gets saved and the unbeliever determines to depart, let him. It'll hurt, but let him. He goes on and says, "A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases." Not a slave. You don't have to, force them to stay or be involved in that. "But God hath called us by peace." I've been a little fascinated with this translation here, because when you translate this to peace, as it is in the AV, it's a very distant translation of the preposition in. And the preposition in is either in or by. Those are your dominants. And here I believe it's by. And it's kind of interesting you think about this, because of this matter of being enemies of God. Think of it. Two people saved, unsaved. One of them gets saved. Two people were enemies of God. The minute they get saved, what happens? You have someone who's no longer an enemy. No longer an enemy. But someone else is an enemy. The other person in that marriage is an enemy of God. Now, out of love for the Christian, it's possible for the unbeliever, and that's the verse previous, if they choose to remain in this marriage because of the love, the fondness that there's between that unsaved person and the saved person now, they can stay together. But if there's some animosity, it's really interesting. In some societies, if you become a believer, you have a funeral. Orthodox Judaism. If you become a Christian, whether you're married or not, or whether you're in the family, in certain realms of Orthodox Judaism, they will actually have a funeral and say, when you became a Christian, you died. We have no more relationship with you than if your body was planted out in a cemetery. And that's their view. Same is true with Islam, in certain elements of Islam. And so here you have a very interesting thing, because it says God has saved you by peace. When we started this series, I was in a dilemma. It's not very often that I'm not quite sure where God wants me to go in series. Need to tighten that fan belt. In this series, it was really kind of interesting, because I was really tempted to go back and do a series I did 20-some years ago that I called Not Shun Words. Because it was fun. It was not only fun, it was very edifying. And you know, it was interesting to be led into this. And I've been very confident. I wondered why God had me do the work I did all summer. I knew I was doing it for one purpose. I didn't realize it was as big as it was. And it was a big project to go through all the passives and grace revelation and find them and work them and all of that, and knowing I'd probably miss some. And so in doing that, now, you know, I stop and I look and I realize, hey, I'm doing the Shun series, at least part of it. Because, you know, there's a word here that means that God makes a person no longer an enemy. That's one of those Shun words. And that's the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, keep your finger here, and I want to go to Romans 5:10. Because some of the things I have said need to be corroborated in Scripture, and it's a very clean statement here. So he says, for if when we were enemies, and the word enemy has the idea of those who hate another person, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation changes your relationship to God from being an enemy to be a child of God, to be a friend of God. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. As a result, and we could go and work in 2 Corinthians 5 and some other places, and I didn't intend to do that this morning. As a result, we have peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God, and we have peace with God, and we also, as an adjunct to that, have peace from God. So when we understand it. And so I believe, back here in 1 Corinthians 7, we should translate it, he called us by peace. That's talking about reconciliation. And so it's kind of interesting. God says, you know, you've been in a circumstance, you had no relationship to the will of God, because an unbeliever doesn't understand the desirous will of God at all. But now that you're saved, you're really concerned about pleasing God, because he's not an enemy anymore. And so Paul gives some guidelines here about an marriage where a believer is married to an unbeliever after the fact. I mean, they become, in a marriage, a believer to an unbeliever. And if they want to remain, he says, let them remain. And you can read that. It says, it says, verse 13, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, don't leave him. If he's happy, that's fine. And again, that's that kind of a circumstance. And it's interesting, we won't deal with the details here, but he's called us by peace. That's called reconciliation. So when an unbeliever is married to a Christian, they may, because they're an enemy of God, see you as becoming an enemy of them. And so reconciliation says, hey, you have peace with God, and you, if they have this aggressive, anti-God kind of relationship, and they want to leave you, let them go. Let them go. And otherwise, I want to make sure you know, 13, if they want to stay, let them stay. Don't make the effort. It's interesting how strong the words are in this section. And so here is an interesting picture where what happens in this human relationship, that's kind of really practical, isn't it? An early church, anytime somebody comes to know the Lord and God calls them to salvation, and he's called them by peace, and that's by reconciliation, and you're called in that realm, and you no longer, he said, you're not a slave. They're not a slave. God calls you to be at peace. And so you have that privilege to do so. And so it's an interesting little link, and that was a verse that I didn't have in my original list. And we went through in class the other day. 1 Thessalonians is our next realm. The gracious provision of is a result of the call. And this provision involves the kingdom of God in glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we want to begin at 11. And just read through this so we can see. 1 Thessalonians, I say 2, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. He starts by saying, and you know, and you know intuitively, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. He uses three different words. The word comfort, I'd rather translate that encourage, because I think it's more than just comfort. A parent is not just there to patch up cut fingers and to comfort a crying child. A parent that is parenting properly will exhort, will encourage by leaning on, and we talk about the difference. Comfort means you provide something that you, whether somebody can lean on you. Encouragement, I mean, exhortation, the idea is you lean on them. You know, that my kind of pressure, you come alongside to either let somebody lean on you or to lean on someone to cause a more positive response. And I'm not, I mean, it's a very kind, interesting thing for a spiritual believer. And so you have the word encouraging, and then you have this word consoling. And that's almost an overlap into comfort. I mean, the idea is to provide a comfort kind of zone. See, I'm trying to avoid using the same words, and I just popped right out. To console, to be alongside someone so that they can have a need met in some manner. And so that's the second form. And then the third one is, it says, and charged every one of you. And the word charged is kind of an interesting term when you look at it, because it's the word witness. I have no idea why they translated it charge. It says it was a witness to you. Most of us have gotten through life a lot better because we had parents that bore witness to us about what to do and what not to do. No, they bore testimony. I was there in the Great Depression. You know, I mean, they talk of experiences. And you learn from a parent, and a parent does that with a child, because that's the way we function. We talk to our kids about experiences. My dad did it this way to me. This is how my father taught me. Or this is how my mother taught me. And I smile. I remember the day when I was talking to a cousin of mine. And we were talking in just a lot of practical kinds of things. She's a gal that ought to be at Valley, and I say that. She lives in California. She has a good appetite, is what I'm saying. And one day she said, you know, Pat taught me how to cook. And I thought, how in the world did Pat teach her how to cook? Because when she was in college, she was probably at our home maybe three times, maybe four. And that was the extent of the time she spent with Pat. She'd come over on a Friday night after college classes. She was going to school in San Francisco. And she'd come over, and she and Pat got along really great. But then her Pat's gone, and she said, she taught me how to cook. She said, my mother taught me nothing, but Pat taught me everything I know about cooking. And I thought, I understood in many ways, but I couldn't believe how much she seemed to have absorbed in the way Pat did things. Because Pat did her teaching, as it were. She didn't intend to. She just had her pitching in with her. They were having a great time. I mean, she was doing it just so she could spend time with Janelle. And Janelle looked at it as a cooking course. I had to smile after that years later when she told me that. That's the way that worked. And I thought, yeah, because Pat was a good cook because her mom was a good cook. And her mom had taught her. I'm not sure how Pat's mom learned how to cook, because it was probably very, very, Northern Italian, with her grandmother. But they did. And this idea of Paul said, we were exhorting company and witnessing. Everyone, do you like a father does the children? So I could use the father side, but I use the mother illustration. Paul does happen to use the mother illustration in here too, in this epistle. And he says, what did I do? With the purpose that, and the purpose and result that, you would walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of the God. This is to the related to the Father. Walk in a way that's in balance, that matches up with what God has provided. Now, if you stop there, you miss the significance of the statement. Look at where he goes. He says, who hath called you, actively called you? At that point, you believe the gospel. He called you at that point. He called you into his kingdom and glory. In fact, it actually says it into the kingdom of himself and glory, even glory. That's talking about the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God the Father. That means the realm of salvation. And that's where there is glory. And I'm always ready to go off somewhere else with some of these things. You realize that glory and that kingdom is very evident because of the relationship you receive in your birth. In regeneration. When we talk about 2 Corinthians and the glory sections in that, he's talking about the manifestation of the glory of God that relates to the kingdom of God. And so he's called us into the kingdom of God. You realize how many kingdoms, I mean, you're in the kingdom of God the Father. You're in the kingdom of the Son of his love. Kind of nice to be in two kingdoms of those kinds. When we relate to those. And that becomes very important to us as we relate. Well, we can't continue. Oh, that was our Granville Sharp I just slid by. Kingdom and glory share a common idea. That's how significant it is. He did not save you just to be in a kingdom. He saved you in a realm where you could show his opinion. They share this common idea. Now let's go on down to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and I want to touch beginning of verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. He says sanctification involves not being involved with illicit sexual intercourse. This is the concept of fornication. that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification, rerun, and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. I don't know why in the world they had to make that word up. I don't think they did. I think it existed in 1611. Concupiscence. You know, passion is certainly a lot easier. That's all it is. It's a word for passion. And so it's the lust that comes from passion. There's one of those words that probably could have been better represented in this. Even as the Gentiles, which don't know God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord, the Lord is the avenger of all such, and we all, as we have also forewarned and testified. Now I'm reading that just to establish a context, and we start with 3. But God, verse 7 is our verse. God has not called us actively to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Let me retranslate that a little. But God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto sanctification. You see, that word sanctify, they translated holiness here. I wish sometimes they would be a little bit more uniform. Because holiness is being set apart to God. Sanctification, same word in the Greek, means to be set apart to God. He didn't call us to uncleanness. And so the comparison here is this thing of fornication in verse 3. And the things that can happen in these realms. Uncleanness is an impure sexual thoughts that come in to one's life. And sometimes it can move into behavior. But he said he didn't call us to that. He didn't actively call us to uncleanness. But rather he called us to holiness. To be set apart to him. To be related to him because of another shun word, that's sanctification. So we've touched propitiation, now we touch sanctification in this matter. These big words, I'm sorry. You know, that was the whole reason for that series, because I didn't think the kids were getting these big words, so we had to go and we tried to simplify them so they could understand them. And propitiation involves making man no longer an enemy. That's reconciliation. Sorry, I'm getting shun words off. And then sanctification is being set apart. And there are elements of that. And so this is very, we're not called for one thing, and we'll just kind of touch this at the end of this message. There are some things he didn't want us to do in this matter, and that's key. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we have another call in an active voice. And I need to read 23. It says, the very God of peace. Interesting, we've already touched this peace theme in a way out of 1 Corinthians 7. It says, sanctify you, set you apart, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and I pray you your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. The thing of preserving your immaterial, well, it's really not your components. Let's do it right. Components, body, soul, and spirit. No, it says spirit, soul, and body. Let's do it in God's order. And he's going to preserve them. And you know, it's kind of interesting when we read this. It says that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. There's another one of our passives. God is the one who preserves them. We don't have to work hard to preserve them. Let him do the preserving. And we'll be back to this, I think you can suspect. Because it's one of our passives. But it says, faithful or reliable is the one who is calling you. Faithful is the one who is actively calling. He's absolutely reliable. 100% reliable. Completely reliable. Who will also do it. He will do it. He will bring it to completion. This knowledge that not only does he call you, but he's going to give you everything in his plan and program in salvation. And it's nice to have a reliable God who will what? He will preserve you. He called you because he called you. He was going to preserve you. He's going to keep you. He's not talking about apricot preserves. Saw an ad the other day. It's interesting what they advertise these days. I'm aware of some of them. And I think it was apricot preserves, and it was an ad for sugar-free jam or preserves. And a whole page ad for the sugar-free preserves. And I thought, yeah, I'm paying attention to this. Because once in a while I like to, I made my own though, and it doesn't have sugar-free on it. I like that freezer jam. I still have some. Anyway, Darlene likes it too. On that. So another passive. So that's three. Let's go on. And go to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the perfect purpose of God in saving and calling Christians to salvation. And we'll see this as we look at, I'm going to begin at verse 8. And that establishes, Paul tells Timothy, and remember Timothy is a young or younger guy. He's an apostle. He's an apostle that happened to have another gift given to him late because he was so young. And so he had the gift of evangelism, the only person in the history of the church that had two parts in the body of Christ. No. That had two spiritual gifts. And so it's interesting, and that's not a part of where we want to go. But because of verse 8, you said, did I say 1st or 2nd Timothy? 2nd. Okay, I was right, I turned wrong. Okay, he says, be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed, passive. Don't let anybody put you to shame. Let's do it this way. Don't let anybody possibly put you to shame. He uses a subjunctive mood here. Don't let anybody put you to shame of the testimony of our Lord, or me, his prisoner. You have two sides of this. He says, Timothy, don't let anybody outside make you ashamed of your Lord, and don't let him be ashamed of me. And he's not saying because I'm your spiritual father. You remember? Paul was the one that led Timothy to the Lord. Paul was the one who took Timothy under his wing. Timothy is the one guy that Paul calls son more than any other. My son in the faith. And so he says, don't be ashamed of me, even though I'm sitting in this Roman jail. Don't be ashamed of me. But be thou a partaker. And when he says, be thou a partaker, we have a textual problem in this area of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, I think he's saying this idea of being a partaker of these afflictions, it is, like I say, it's a, he says, but suffer ill. Go ahead and suffer bad. It's not our normal word for affliction, is what I'm trying to say. And there's an issue here that it's, let's see, of the gospel. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, okay, I see what they did. Okay. It said, together suffer. Now let's read it. Who has saved us actively and has called us? 2 weeks ago, I used this in the introduction of the message. Because you have saved and called in a relationship where they share a common idea. We talked about Granville Sharp here. That is, you have a definite article in front of saved, in front of this participle, then you have an and, and then you have the participle without an article. That means they share a common idea. And so this happens simultaneously as we relate to it. He saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works. There was not one work we had did or could do in relationship to salvation, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. The AV translates this, before the world began. It actually says before the times of the ages in this verse. But you see, the two are together, but he says he called us. How does it relate? According to his purpose and grace. His purpose, his plan, that which he has placed ahead of time. And so he saved us, not according to works, but according to his own purpose. And he called us with his purpose in mind. So you have those events that relate to his plan and his grace. I said we need to sing Amazing Grace almost every time we go through this because of the passives in this matter, and this is a good example of it. Now, let's move on. I'm making better time than I thought I would. Okay. I've deliberately been sliding some things. So you're not following me, so you don't know what's in my outline. I probably have you better trained than I think I do when I do hand out the outline. We've ended up in Peter, and we looked at 1 Peter last week with the passives and the actives. Remember, we had three passives in 1 Peter and two actives of call, and we were in there. Now, in 2 Peter, we're going to go back and be, I trust, reminded of the fact that we have this relationship that relates to our spiritual life and call to salvation. And so in 2 Peter, and we're going to begin right at chapter 1, when we were here, I mean, it seems to me like it was yesterday, but that's because I'm getting old. Time just is doing this to me, climbing on my back, and it seemed like we just started 2 Peter not that long ago, and it's been almost a year. But it says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the full experiential knowledge of God, even Jesus our Lord. And so here he talks to them about this multiplication of grace and peace. Very unusual in introductions to epistles in the New Testament to have this concept of grace and peace being multiplied. Not added, but multiplied. Peter wants to see the recipients of this message to be those people who have a full experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ as God, and you heard me translate it, it says God even of Jesus our Lord. You have another one of those little grammar things that we keep running across, another Granville Sharp. And so what happens here, he says, grace and peace be multiplied by experiential knowledge. It doesn't come automatically. You know, I mean, I think some Christians get the idea that they're going to get everything in their Christian life by osmosis. They walk into church, and they sit, and they're glad when the amen comes, because it's all over. And, you know, they're just like somebody I know that has that same problem. And we probably will see him at the forum. My friend Kerwin sits through services and through Sunday school classes and sleeps through it all at Grant's feet. And as soon as he hears amen, you can hear his tag rattle. At Bartimaeus, I think he's the only dog that when he hears amen, he gets up. And so I don't think they train him to do that at guide dogs. But you know, there are a lot of people kind of like Kerwin. Now it's time to wake up and go with the amen. And I always thought, Kerwin's given me a lot of fun illustrations in that matter. But it's interesting because, well, you know, he'll get up during and shuffle around to get comfortable. But he sits at my feet at Bartimaeus. Sometimes he's laying on my feet. Hard to preach a dog laying on your feet. But when you say amen, I mean, I don't know what he'd do in a Pentecostal church. That poor dog. When they say amen all the time on it. But you know, this thing of having a multiplication of the manifestation of grace and of peace is because you have full experiential knowledge. You not only hear it, but you live it, and you live it enough that it becomes old hat. It's just so common. Now, a little experiential knowledge is great, but full experiential knowledge is a whole lot better because you've used it so much. And that's, I hope, why we're here. We want to have that full experiential knowledge, and we can see this multiplication of grace. How much grace do you see when you look at your life and what God does? Just a huge amount of it on that. Anyway, have grace and peace. I'm forever locking my door when I get out of my car because I hold my keys wrong. Did anybody recognize our horn? That was yours? Oh. You know, it happens so rarely, I wouldn't recognize my horn except when I push it to turn the thing, I mean to lock it. You know, it gives me the friendly little beep. Anyway, I think they're all made the same to confuse us. No, okay. So, grace and peace multiplied. Multiplied by full experiential knowledge. Now we come to call in verse 3. According as His divine power has given us unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the full experiential knowledge of Him. Well, we haven't read Paul yet. But you see, He has provided for us, He has given us all things that pertain or that belong to or that face. I like the face-to-face pronoun here. But face-to-face relates to life and godliness. Life relates to eternal life. I don't think it's resurrection life here. Eternal life. And godliness, which is living out the life of God, pardon me, in a human nature. That's what it is. Living out the life of God. And so he's really kind of saying the same things together here. Life and living out that life. You have that life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And you have eternal life. And the other side of it is you can be living that life out and letting it be manifested and seeing it work. Now let's read on because it ties to his call. Through the full experiential knowledge of the one, and that must be a singular, calling us into his own glory and virtue. The one who is actively calling us into his own glory and virtue. Active. His glory. Isn't it interesting? We looked at the Father and the kingdom and glory earlier. And here we are called into his glory and virtue. Now the word virtue is a word that has the idea, I still like to translate it, praiseworthy thing. The praiseworthy thing. Virtue works, but not well. I think we, when we think of virtue, we tend to wander off into, you know, mythology and the virtues, and or off into some other concepts. And it's these praiseworthy things. Into his praiseworthy thing. It's not ours. He's called us to participate in something that belongs to him. I like that. He doesn't have to rely on me for that. Doesn't have to rely on you, does he? You rely on him 100% because he actively called you to that. Okay, so those are the key passages that we wanted to look at. Now there's one more area that I do want to take a moment or two in. And I read in Scripture from Galatians. And I want to go to Galatians 5 briefly, but what I want to do is to remind you of the fact that we've been in a couple of other passages. In 1 Corinthians, I mean, I want to talk about the negative part of it. Not to. He didn't call us to something. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. He didn't call us to uncleanness. He didn't call us to that, but sanctification. In 2 Timothy 1:9, where we had saved and called together in the active, in those verses, he says it was not according to works. So where it came from was not according to works. Now we get to Galatians 5, and I'm just going to refer to it kind of on the way out, and that's my intention here. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and I went ahead and read down through verse 9 when we did the scripture reading this morning. But chapter 5 of Galatians, and I know I'm stopping short of the best verses in Galatians, but we need to do that. And it says, 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. I want to explain a couple things here that make these verses come alive, I think. To me, they do anyway. What he says is, in the beginning of 7, you continually were running well. Past tense continuous action. It's an imperfect verb. You continually were running well. And it's that word for someone who's running a race. Who has, at a point in time, hindered or cut a groove in the road for you? And our King James says, who did hinder you? The word that's translated hinder is a word that was used of cutting a groove in the road. I like to call them tank traps, but there were no tanks in those days. They cut a groove in the road. If your cavalrymen are coming and your chariots are coming and you cut grooves in a Roman road, there's a problem. It causes progress to not stop, but it slows it down. And that's the idea. That was like the tank traps. I've been fascinated. I'm in this. I'm trying to get out of the studying of tanks. I've been reading a lot about tanks the last 6 months. But it was so interesting to see these vehicles that would come in. I saw a picture the other day where they would bring bridges in for tanks, and they would come into these big tank traps the Germans would dig, and they would drive this vehicle down into it, and if it wasn't tall enough, they'd just drive another one right on top of it and put the bridge out so you go across it and not be hindered. And it was kind of interesting to see. They don't have the turret on them, those kind of vehicles. And so here they were stacked on top of each other, and the tanks would run across on top of them. But a tank trap is a big groove. And that's what happened to these people. They put a Jewish groove in the road. They cut a ditch in the road. And so it hindered them. It slowed them down. It stopped them. And that's the idea. So he goes from this continuous action running well to a point action hinder. And that's a focus here. And it's important for us to get an understanding of that. I mean, it helps us a lot with these guys who got involved with their Judaism. And so verse 7 goes on and says that you would not obey the truth or obey by the truth. The word obey is obscures something, and it's not. I don't think it's translated the way it should be, because we have the same word in the next verse. In fact, we have it right at the beginning. And the word is translated persuasion. Persuasion. It's a Greek word that has the idea of to be persuaded of something. Sometimes it's even translated believe, because that's how strong that is in the minds of some translators. And he says, you are not persuaded by the truth. Not persuaded. And then verse 8 goes on and says, this persuasion doesn't come from him that calls you. You know what he's saying? You've been persuaded by this groove in the road, which is called Judaism. You've come along and you read the context. That's why I wanted to read it. The problem is circumcision. And Judaism, you think, that is going to, you've been running well. And then all of a sudden you run into this Judaism, and it's a groove in the road. It stops your progress. it makes it impossible to go the way you need to go, the way you have been going. And so he said, this did not come from the one who actively called you. When he called you to salvation, he didn't tell you to live by the law. When he saved you, he didn't tell you that baptism was circumcision. Nor did he tell you to be circumcised. Now, I just dropped some theology on there in a sneak. Because there are those today who believe that baptism is equivalent to Old Testament circumcision. And they're trying to live by the law. And so they've kicked grace out the door, and they're trying to run by something that's totally different. And these ditches are huge ditches. If someone is really saved and they're taught like they were in Galatians, to live by the law and they wanted to live in those realms, what happens? Nothing but the sin nature will dominate the life of that saint. You can live by the law all day and your sin nature is going to be dominating your life all the time. And that's important to remember. I know I can't resist some of these things. Verse 16, what does it say? This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you shall never, ever, not even once, possibly, bring to completion the lust of the flesh. If you're in the ditch, if you're in the groove, you're going to bring to completion the lust of the flesh. Because you're not walking by the Spirit. You were running well, but somebody cut a ditch in and you fell in the ditch. You should just get up and walk the right way. And it's not going to happen. Now, we've been through 5:16 so many times, it's, you know, I hope it's getting to be old hat. The rhythm of the translation of all of that grammar in the way I did it for you there. Now, where have we been? We are called by peace. We've been called actively, and all these are actives, into the kingdom of God and of glory. We have been called by sanctification to be holy. That kind of a call. We have been called for God to keep us in 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We have been called by God's purpose and His grace. It's His plan and His favor. Last week we looked at the fact we were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Out of 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at last week that we were called into the eternal glory in Christ. These are actives. In 2 Peter 1:3 it says we were called into what? Glory and virtue. Yet there are these things we just touched that relate to where we were not called. We weren't called to be unclean. We're not called according to our works. Our call was to obey the truth, not to go against it. And so these actives are interesting, though we spent more time in the passives. So next week, game plan, is we're going to shift, and we're still dealing with initial salvation, but now we're getting real fat. Because what we got in initial salvation affects present tense salvation. And so we're going to be dealing with the results of the baptizing work of the Spirit. Next week we're going to look at the passages where baptized says, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at those passives. Then we're going to show in that baptism the passives that are there. And this is called another little segment of spiritual life. You know, you have been baptized, you've been buried, you have been crucified, you have been resurrected. See these nice little passages? And you'll see how fun that is and practical it is. Father, as we continue in the day, may you continue to direct and bless us in a multitude of ways. We're so grateful for that call. You saved us. No strings attached. Nothing we did got us there. And everything you do gets us through it and out of it. And you get all the glory. And when we start to do our thing and try to replace what you're doing for us, we fall flat on our faces and are absolute failures. May we not be that. Again, we're so thankful for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen.